Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, verse 12. Romans 9, 12 is where we'll pick it up. And again, as we normally do, as is our custom, we will give you the opportunity for self-examination in a moment of silent prayer. This is a time to name and cite any known sins, if you have any, to make sure that you're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Also given over to God at this time, any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to receive your word tonight. We thank you for another day filled with your logistical grace support and to receive the word of God, which is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you, Father, that your word is full of instruction and also rebuttal and reproof when we need it and for correction and instruction in righteousness. We thank you that you have given us such an opportunity, and of course that has originated from the work of your Son on the cross. And for him and the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, we are thankful. We ask that you will challenge and enlighten us with what we will learn tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we are continuing to set ourselves up for election, which is in the beginning here, we are looking at a lot of how Israel as a nation was elected to have their spiritual heritage. It's not even though they are a racial species, that racial species was designed by God to have a spiritual heritage. And that actually comes through the birthright of which, as we have seen, the older brother Esau is going to give away and count as worthless. So in Romans 9:12, we have, it was said to her, well, of course, this is Sarah, Rebecca, the mother of the twins, the older will serve the younger. And though the sons of Esau, which were the Edomites, were continually harassing Jacob, and I just recognized today that Herod, the first Herod, there was a Herod after him, but the Herod who was the first to hear about the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem and ordered that his soldiers kill all the firstborn under 1 year old in Bethlehem is actually a descendant from Esau. He is an Edomite. And he went after the Lord Jesus Christ as a baby to kill him. And, of course, he's in line with these Edomites. He is of Esau. And it comes to show us that though Esau has continually harassed Israel, and as we see here, though, the older will serve the younger, because in the millennium, which is the context of this verse in Isaiah 11:14, together they will plunder the sons of the east, they will possess Edom. And Edom, of course, are the children of Esau and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. Now, again, the Edomites and Esau himself are so antagonistic toward God's plan for the human race, and it's no wonder that God uses strong language in his description of his identity with Esau. Now, of course, this next verse, and we'll spend some time in this, Romans 9:13. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. And we must recognize first off, and just a reminder of what we did look at last night, both the twins were born with Adamic natures, both of them are born in sin and separate from God, both are born spiritually dead, both are children of wrath at birth, and personal sinners, and both of them were disobedient. However, even though they are accountable for their bad decisions like we all are, sin does have its ramifications. Rebounded or not, there's less ramifications when you do rebound, but still sin has its ramifications. The one who has believed in the spiritual heritage is the one who God says here that he loves. The one who has rejected the spiritual heritage and found it worthless is the one here that God says that he hates. Now, if hate is a sin, obviously God can't be a sinner, and so this is classified as an anthropopathism, which I will define for you coming up later. But it's ascribing to God a human characteristic that he doesn't actually possess, just so his policy can be made more clear in the scripture. However, I go a bit beyond that, because as I have looked at what the Edomites have done all through Israel's history, my discovery of Herod, an Edomite himself, and what Esau's attitude was, we see here that the word hatred is quite strong and it's in its right place, in my opinion. Because Esau's initial rejection led to a race of people who were so antagonistic towards the plan of God. And that's why it took time, actually, because this quote in Romans 9:13 is not from Genesis. It is actually from Malachi 1:3, where he says, "But I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness," meaning no inheritance. It will be destroyed. "And I have hated Esau." Now, this is written 1,000 years after Esau was alive. And so we have 1,000 years of history where the Edomites have manifested to all the world, Esau's descendants, that they are filled with nothing but unrelenting hatred towards Israel, towards God's people. God's, we would call it anthropopathic hatred, because of course it's not a sin, but we're going to see how God has used love and hatred. God uses love and hatred towards your children. If you discipline, you love. If you don't discipline, you hate. God uses love and hate in terms of money. He said you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money at the same time. You will love the one and hate the other. Now, if you're a lover of God, as many of you are, do you actually hate money? You know, if someone, here's a free $20. Oh, I hate that stuff. Of course you don't hate it. You obviously don't hate it, but the love-hate relationship that's displayed in the scripture is actually showing an affection towards one thing and a very much less of an affection or lack of affection towards something else. The lover of God is unconcerned with whether he has money or he doesn't, because he knows how absolutely infinitely rich he is in his spiritual life and his relationship with Christ. So, and we'll see that. I'm going to show you the examples of that in the Bible. Now, of course, it begins with Esau, so let's go back to the beginning. Go to Genesis 25, verse 27. Esau absolutely despised and counted it as worthless, his birthright. though he rejected his birthright, it doesn't mean he can't be born again and saved, but as we'll see, he never sought salvation. We're going to see the passage that everyone quotes, that it says he sought repentance with tears. It's not actually his repentance that he's after. He wasn't even concerned about his own change of mind. Verse 27, "When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Jacob was a mama's boy. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And when Jacob cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished." So he comes into Jacob's tent, and Jacob is right there, probably slow cooking this wonderful lentil stew that's filling up the tent with this wonderful flavor. And Jacob's a man of tents. He knows how to cook. That doesn't mean if you know how to cook that you're a mama's boy. I'm not saying that. But he was, and he knew his way around a kitchen. "And Esau said to Jacob, 'Please let me have a swallow.'" And we saw this. The only time this Hebrew word is used in the Old Testament, it means to gulp down like a voracious animal. "Let me gulp down that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore, his name was called Edom, which means red. "Jacob said, 'First sell me your birthright.'" Now, Jacob here makes a bad move. Jacob is here scheming and conniving when God has promised him the birthright. Now, you say, well, he promised it to his mother, but Jacob is Rebekah's favorite. And of course, Rebekah told him about the prophecy that the older was going to serve the younger. So when God makes that promise, you don't have to scheme for it. And it's a wonderful illustration for all of us, as this all does apply to us, because, of course, Israel is a picture of the believer's soul. We must quietly wait for God and not try to outrun him. In other words, to get there before whatever there is, to get there before he wants us there. Whatever the blessing may be, whatever the accomplishment may be, whatever the promotion may be. Some people want promotion so bad, they'll do anything to get it. and they'll connive and scheme and commit evil in order to get themselves blessed. And what they don't understand is that, yeah, they may get the thing, but whatever the thing is now in the hands of a person who has trained himself in evil. Therefore, you have no capacity to enjoy it. You know, when you get there, now what are you going to do? When you finally get there, where are you going to go? Because so many people are constantly on the chase. When the rat gets the cheese, finally, he doesn't want to run in the maze anymore. You know, God is not actually leading us through a maze, but God is definitely asking us to be patient. And of course, therefore, we must quietly wait for God to not try to outrun him. We must quietly wait for the unfolding of his purposes and allow his blessings to fall into our laps. And what position are you in when you actually have a lap? You're not running, you're not walking, you're sitting, you're resting. And you're resting and you're trusting in patience. God has promised you. Now, God's promised a birthright here, which he does say it's going to Jacob, but that's only because in his omniscience he foresees that Esau is going to completely reject it and that Jacob will actually accept it. But you have a birthright, and it's far, far greater than anyone in Israel. Your birthright is through the firstborn Jesus Christ, because you're in union with him. And to forsake that for a quick self-gratification, and to forsake that, as Esau is here, throwing it away for a pot of lentil stew, that comes later, but throwing this away for just some menial thing. You say, well, I'm throwing away my birthright for something more than a pot of lentil stool. I already said it once, might as well, right? I'm throwing more. I'm getting more. Really? You're just comparing. You see, the birthright from God is no comparison to anything on this earth. Whether it's a wonderful marriage, or whether it's absolute riches, or whether it's fame and fortune, or approbation, promotion. Earthly things don't compare to what we have been given in Christ. Luke 6:48 says, give, and it will be given to you. Now, this is a passage usually used for financial giving. And, of course, the pastors on Sundays like to bring that up. That's why I'm glad it came up on a Thursday. But give is actually, it refers to an attitude of laying down your life. If you don't have finances to give, well, you certainly have a spiritual gift for the common good. You have certain talents. You have certain time that you can give to the local assembly, and it will be given to you. See, an attitude of graciousness which does not come from the one who is pursuing earthly things. They're full of me, 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 and that's what Esau's attitude is, instant self-gratification. But the ones that don't have instant self-gratification are actually very gracious givers. In other words, instead of holding on to things so tight, they're actually, yeah, here, you can have. And please notice, and it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap, meaning that you're at rest. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Look at verse 32. Genesis 25:32, and Esau said, behold, I'm going to die anyway. So what does it matter? What does a birthright matter to me? Behold, I'm about to die. Now Esau, he's a hunter, he's fairly young here. So as many young people do who have exciting lives like he does in the outdoors, he probably does take some risks, and he probably says, you know, I could die at any time. And here, you know, he's not saying that he's actually even afraid of death. But what this is telling us is that to Esau, the birthright goes no farther than the grave. You see, he says, I'm going to die. So what is the use of a birthright to me? Because at this time, his father Isaac is not actually wealthy. He started off wealthy, but a famine hit the land, and he lost much of what he had. And so Esau is saying to himself, well, what am I going to inherit here? A stupid family that I don't even like, and I'm going to have to be the head of the household when my father dies. I'm pretty much getting no money out of it, and I don't. And they're all yah 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 about this Jehovah that I don't even believe in. I don't want it. And you can see from his attitude, it's actually worthless to him. That's how he sees it. And that's why he brings up the death thing. I mean, I'm going to have this burden of this family that I don't even agree with, I don't like, I don't believe what they believe, and I'm just going to have that until I die. And in fact, if he takes the birthright, he's stuck with it until he dies. In other words, he has to stay there, he has to marry within the family, he has to pick up the family priesthood. He knows all of this, and he wants none of it, because to him, it's all meaningless. So he's like, I'm just going to be stuck with this until I die. I don't want it. Because the birthright goes far beyond wealth. But Esau doesn't believe that. And you see, so to him, which, you know, let's say, for instance, you've got here in the birthright the many things that are associated with it. And one of them is resurrection to eternity in the family of Israel, in the millennium at the second coming. But he doesn't believe that, you see. He doesn't believe these things. Head of the family, he knows that. Priest of the family, he doesn't want that. Communicator of divine secrets, he doesn't believe them. Link in the line of the Messiah, well, he certainly doesn't believe in the Messiah. Having the birthright is having power and blessing from God. He doesn't believe in God. Passing on the messianic hope, heir to the Abrahamic covenant, and spiritual aristocracy and resurrection to eternal Israel. And so we see here, if he actually takes this birthright and he doesn't believe, then he cannot be an heir to the covenant and he cannot be resurrected as spiritual aristocracy in Israel. So of course not, God's not going to give it to him. Of course not. This birthright has to be given to a believer. And even though Jacob is a scoundrel, and he certainly is, he's going to scheme and be a conniver and a liar for most of his life, he is a believer. And so he will take upon himself the priest of the family, and he will communicate divine secrets. There's a prophecy that Jacob gives in Genesis chapter 49 about the 12 tribes. He gives a prophecy concerning his 12 sons. It's one of the greatest prophecies in the scripture. And he gives that right before he dies. It took him that long to finally get it. He lived to be 140-something years old. It took him 145 years to figure it out. But he did. Right before he died, he did figure it out, and he did enter into God's Hall of Fame. So the only thing that Esau sees here is being the head of the family. And he's okay with that if there's some power and money to it. Because this man's a lover of money. But there is none. So he doesn't want it. He said, well, if I get rich, I can fake the rest. And I'll tell you about divine secrets. He'll probably make them up to his kids. But the head of the family, to him, doesn't appeal to him. After Abraham had breastfed Isaac, yeah. What is going on with my voice today? that's part of being, you know, in the birthright. After Abraham had blessed Isaac with tremendous wealth, there was a severe famine in the land, so much so that Isaac was going to move to Egypt. It's actually in Genesis 26, verses 1 through 5. It's right there on the page for you. However, it is clear that the famine cost him most of his wealth. And we saw last night that Isaac, when by remaining, actually did get blessed with tremendous wealth. But that happened after this incident. That's also in Genesis 26, or maybe it's 27. But it happened after Esau had already sold his birthright to his brother. And so, as we'll see, this is going to cause him a lot of consternation. So he's not saying that he's about to die, but when he dies, the birthright is over in his mind. Is it? Oh no, the birthright here goes far beyond the grave. It goes to the messianic line. It goes to the unconditional covenants that must be fulfilled before Israel during the millennial reign. Jacob will be there in his resurrection body, but Esau will not because he rejected it. So again in verse 32, Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die. So what use then is it of the birthright to me?" Not believing that the birthright is a spiritual heritage that goes beyond the grave into the millennial reign of Christ, as well as for all eternity, because Israel is a nation unto God in the second royal family of Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever, Esau despises it because there's no money in it. He doesn't believe that anything associated with the birthright will exist past the grave, so he doesn't care. So in verse 33, Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him. And when he did that, by the way, it made it legal. In Eastern culture, it made it legal, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. That shows us that it was legal. Now, this is an example of what we talked about last night, instant self-gratification, which is all Esau is interested in. He's in the moment, but in the moment in a bad way. You can live in the moment in a very good way, when in the moment living by faith and trusting in God, and when trouble and suffering comes, you have patience on God's future deliverance. But he lives in the moment to get what the flesh desires. And that's what Esau is about. He could have gone to another tent. I mean, he's not so wealthy at the time, but he's got a family, and there's more than one tent. And so he could have bypassed Jacob's tent and gone to another and probably whipped himself up some food, or have his mother, Rebecca, whip him up some food. But as soon as he smells what he smells, something prepared and done, he says, I want that now. And so it's just simply instant self-gratification. And the birthright, again, means nothing to him. People who are like that, they kind of led around by the nose, they lack self-control. And lacking self-control is a very serious problem in this Christian way of life, because if you lack self-control, it means that you are controlled by your Olsen nature. Esau's eyes are on the desire of the moment and not on the future ramifications of that momentarily fulfilled desire. We talked about internet addiction a couple nights ago. People say, say you're a believer and you have that problem. I don't know. Maybe somebody here does. Not here or anybody listening to my voice and our extended family on the internet. And you keep going back to it and say, well, I can rebound. It's true, you can, and you're absolutely forgiven. But if you keep going back and you keep going back and you keep going back, and now your brain is being formed into this addictive behavior, you're forgiven of the sin, but you're not being delivered from the sin. And this is what God wants you to do. The truth was given, as the Lord said in John chapter 8, to set you free. So if I'm enslaved to something, but I do have my rebound prayer, that's great. As long as you keep coming to Bible class and you keep hearing the Word of God daily, in and out, day in and day out. But if you remain a slave to the things of the earth and the things of the world and the things of your old sin nature, you're not actually being set free. Now, it does take time. It takes time to be set free. You have to have your mind transformed, and it takes a while to have those wheel tracks that are in the wrong direction to be molded into the right direction. But if we don't conquer this instant self-gratification through, and of course we saw it last night, but I'm going to remind you of it, you don't do it through your human willpower. That's not going to last. Might for a little while, but it's not going to last. You need to actually have your mind transformed. And that comes by living in the plan of God for your life. It's a supernatural deliverance. Now, you are also been given a birthright, and it's much, much greater than the one here given to Jacob. And that birthright has a fulfillment in it, what we call election. It's God's will for your life, which is his highest and best. If I remain a slave to the things of the earth, I am not going to experience God's highest and best. And God's not going to come down and personally go into my mind or into my soul and transform it. I have to make decisions. Now, you don't make decisions to use your self-will to overcome whatever addictive behavior you have. You use your free will to rebound, to remain in the plan of God as long as you can through self-determination. And when you get out, you rebound again, and you make sure you hear doctrine on a daily basis. And then God, the Holy Spirit, will do the transformation. That is the promise, that he will do so supernaturally. But if we do not do those things, again, it's just a matter of faith. The rebound prayer should always be like that. As I remember when we talked about it, it should be like that six shooter that you have in your holster, and you're Clint Eastwood there in the spaghetti westerns, ready to whip that thing out and shoot down that sin. You must have that rebound at the ready all day. But again, that takes self-determination. It takes a desire to be filled with the Spirit as much as I can while I am awake today. That takes certain self-motivation and self-determination. And if you don't have that self-motivation and self-determination, then there's one thing to do. Hear the Word of God. Hear it over. Hear it again. Hear it day in. Hear it day out. And I guarantee you, things will click and lights will go on, and then you will find yourself determined to fulfill the plan of God for your life. Now, whatever is before your eyes at the moment that you desire may seem like a very small thing at the time, but if it continually is gone to, it's like, I'm going to use that example again, two railroad tracks that are only maybe a couple of degrees apart, but as the trains move and move and move, it just takes some time, and they're hundreds of miles of apart. You can find yourself so far out of the plan of God that it's hard to recover. If you find yourself out of the plan of God and you rebound quickly, then those tracks aren't very far apart. But the longer you stay outside of fellowship, the longer you fail to rebound those sins, farther and farther and farther you go. And you get to a point where you go into reversionism or backsliding. God's desire for your life is not instant gratification. God's desire for your life is lasting gratification. God desires for you to have a lasting happiness. So where does instant self-gratification come from? By the way, we all have it in the human race, and no wonder, because we all possess an old sin nature. This temporary desire for instant self-gratification originates from the sin nature. We read a list of sins that are, Paul said, were the deeds of the flesh that are actually quite evident. He said that they're evident. And if you ran through that list, you probably knew those were sins before you got into doctrine. But they're evident, he said. And each one of them, as we looked at, some of them were sexual sins, some of them were chemical sins, some of them were mental attitude sins of bitterness and covetousness. And by the way, you covet and are jealous for what you see. You don't covet what you don't see. You covet what you see. And you see somebody who has something that you want, and coveting is an instant thing. Now, you may dwell on it, but it begins in an instant. And so how do you overcome it? Because as those of us who want the lasting happiness of God, therefore we glorify God, we're not going to get this in instant self-gratification. In fact, we must have quite a bit of patience in waiting for the blessings of God. Then what are we to do with this old sin nature? Well, God has made it possible. Galatians 5:16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." How do I walk by the Spirit? Walk here is the Greek verb peripateo. It means to walk around. It means lifestyle. By means of the power of God the Holy Spirit. That means remaining in the plan of God for your life. That means having a self-determination and a self-motivation to say, every day I'm going to be in the plan of God. Now that's impossible. But so what? You know, if you're training, if you're getting the football team ready for Friday night to hit the field, you don't plan for a non-perfect game. You train and you plan to have a perfect game, knowing that you'll never have a perfect game. But you strive for it. See, the attitude of the believer is, the positive believer is to be in the plan of God on a daily basis. And yes, there are some days where, oh, just cross it off. Just a total flop. This didn't work. From the get-go, I was out of fellowship all day. Just couldn't pull it off. We all have them. Every hero in the Bible had them. We have them. Maybe sometimes those days are strung together. But when we're miserable enough, we should rebound and recover and realize that of any failure, we are completely forgiven. And guilt is one of these things that are a part of the flesh, that you must walk by the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't remember your sins anymore. He's God. It says in Hebrews chapter 8 that God doesn't even look upon our sins anymore. Psalm 103 says that He has cast them as far as the east is from the west. That's the Spirit of God. He doesn't remember sins, and nor should you. Press on. Paul mentioned this in Philippians 3:18. He said, "For many walk," again, have a lifestyle, "of whom I've often told you and now tell you even weeping." It's like he wept for the Jews who were racial Jews and thought that was enough. He wept for Gentiles who just weren't getting it. I tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, an enemy of the cross of Christ could be a believer or a non-believer. But for the believer, it is someone who has completely lost his grace orientation, has completely lost his idea of grace, and the love of God has completely lost contact with it, because that's exactly what the cross of Christ displayed. The love of God and the grace of God and the fact that his justice is satisfied. So instead of remaining in the plan of God, they did what? In the next verse, he said, whose end is destruction. For the unbeliever, it's the great white throne judgment, but for the believer, it could be the sin unto death or any form of divine discipline, whose God is their appetite. Led by the nose. What's the next thing I can gulp down? I'm going to go take a nap, and then I'm going to get up and gulp down something else. Gulp, gulp, gulp. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ handed that morsel to Judas, who was on his left, it was the last effort to get Judas to be a believer. The morsel represented honor to the one who was at the dinner, and he just grabbed it and chomped on it. He chomped it down like it was a granola bar, and then he went on his way. He didn't care. He just didn't care about the things of God. Whose gods are their appetite. That does little g, of course. It's not the God. And whose glory is in their shame. Who set their minds on what? Earthly things. Earthly things. Now, is there anything wrong with earthly things? Not at all. Nothing in and of itself is evil. Nothing is. If you know the truth behind it, you know how to handle everything. And you know how a thing is good or how a thing can be perverted into evil. But your mind should not be set on them, and meaning set here, meaning this is your priority. Your priority as a believer should never be earthly things. And with that, you have the capacity to actually enjoy earthly things way more than the person who sets their minds on them. The person who's after, let's say wealth, because that's going to come up. The person who's after wealth because he has a love of money, even when he gets it, doesn't have the capacity to enjoy it. And if you're a believer who is, I don't care if I have wealth or not, because my mind is set on the things above, on the plan of God, my relationship with Christ and glorifying God, and ramifications with are going to echo through all of eternity. If you're blessed with finances, boy, can you enjoy them. I'd say, wow, I never expected that. That's awesome. And I have all this money. And you can enjoy it because you're not a slave to it. In fact, you're the master of that money. And it truly is the root of all evil. Now look at verse 34, Genesis 25, 34. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised. The Hebrew word means to treat as worthless. Esau despised his birthright. Now here he doesn't care about his birthright. But man, there's going to be a change in his attitude, because later on, and we'll get to that tonight, we have enough time, Esau is going to wail and cry for his birthright. So what's the change? Why change in him? Does he want to now be the sharer of divine secrets to his future children and grandchildren? Does he now want to teach the messianic hope of Abraham and Isaac and, no, not Jacob, Esau now? Does he want to share that messianic hope and how the covenants are going to be fulfilled and all the promises that were made to Abraham? Does he now want to share those things with his family? No. Not at all. What's changed? Isaac got rich. Isaac wasn't too wealthy. And he said, keep it. Keep the birthright. I don't want it. And then Isaac got really, really rich. And he's like, can I have birthright back? Nope. He's not qualified. Although the birthright here does involve quite a bit of money and quite a bit of power. All the people around Isaac actually came to him and said, here, will you sign this treaty so you don't attack us and kill us because we're all afraid of you because you've grown so much and you are so powerful and so wealthy. God blessed him amazingly after Esau had sold the birthright. But you see, it's not about the wealth, though, because the wealth doesn't mean anything. Yes, there's a racial line, but as it began with Abraham when he was 100 at spiritual maturity, the birthright is not about wealth and power. It's not about anything earthly. It's a spiritual legacy of Israel, right down to the Lord Jesus Christ and in the future after him. And that's the true meaning of the birthright. Before we move on to that, the church age believer has been given the greatest spiritual heritage from God, whose God is their appetite, who set their minds on earthly things. What does Paul also write in Colossians 3:2? Set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on the earth. Again, does it mean, well, some people take this, they say, all right, I'm going to go live in a mountain and I'm going to live in a cardboard box and with one pair of pants and I'm going to go up there and be one with God and I'm not, you know, I'm going to eat squirrels and dirt and whatever, berries. And see, I have set aside all earthly things. I don't have a television. That's too earthly. You know, I don't have a computer. Too earthly. Is there anything wrong with earthly things? Not at all. As long as you know the truth behind them. That computer and that internet can be used for great good. It can also be used for evil. The same with everything. Everything can be used for evil or used for good. Now, check out what also Esau continued to do. This is quite telling. Go to Genesis 26, verse 34. Excuse me. Now comes Judy. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri. The who? The Hittite? What are you doing marrying a Hittite? Oh, and another wonderful woman. She's good with numbers, base math. The daughter of Alon, the Hittite. I don't know if you, probably not how you pronounce that, but maybe she was good with figures. Base math or bismuth. He marries two Hittite women. Now, hold on now. Is this what God told us to do? And those who are in the line of Abraham and Isaac? You were supposed to marry within. Jacob married his future wife. When Jacob marries her, she's from the Israelites, the same thing that Isaac did. Abraham went out and found Rebekah for Isaac. And the same thing that Isaac sent Jacob to go out and find and marry from his own family, and he married from the family of Laban, who was his uncle. That was God's desire. And notice in verse 35, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. See, Esau doesn't care. He doesn't care about his parents. He doesn't care about the heritage. He doesn't care about Israel. He cares about what he wants. And he sees two pretty hot Hittite women. He says, I'm going to marry them. You know what? But Esau, this is really going to disappoint your parents. Ah, who cares? Who cares? And now we see the bitterness. Go forward to chapter 27, verse 30. Now, many of you, I'm sure, know the story, so for the sake of time, I wasn't going to read it, but Jacob tricks his father into giving him the birthright. He dresses up as Esau. Isaac can't see at this time. He's quite blind, and so he gets fooled. And so in verse 30, now it came about as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, by Jacob's big deceitful coup, and Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. Then he also made savory food and brought it to his father, and he said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me. And Isaac, his father, said to him, who are you? And he said, I'm your son, your firstborn. Geez, why is it so important now? He didn't even care. Oh, now all of a sudden, I'm the firstborn. Esau. Then Isaac trembled violently and said, who was he that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate of all of it before you came, and I've blessed him. And yes, yes, and he shall be blessed. Now, for that statement, Isaac makes the Hall of Fame. Isaac, and we don't know, I'm sure that Isaac displayed some faith and some, finally some, you know, standing on a decision for God. I'm sure he's done it before, but this is the first time it's recorded in the scripture that Isaac finally made a strong decision for God. He said, well, I thought it was Esau. He really thought Jacob was Esau when he blessed him. But Jacob realized that this is the way that God wanted it. And so he said, that's it. I can't reverse it. I can't change it. Verse 34. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, my father. Why does he want it? Because Isaac's very, very wealthy now. We see in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money, not money, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Certainly, Esau here is pierced. Now, to see this, go back now again to Genesis 26:12. Then we'll go back to 27. Now Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. Verse 13, Genesis 26:13. And the man, Isaac, became rich. Now if he was already rich, how does he become rich? Because he wasn't rich. He lost it in the famine. The famine had hurt him badly, and now he's very rich. And he says, and he continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy, for he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines even envied him. So go back to Genesis 27:35 or 34. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly bitter cry, bless me. What, dude, what happened? What's the change? You sold it a few years ago for a mess of lentil stew. Now you wail and cry? That's because Isaac's rich. Verse 35, and he said, your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing. Then he said, is he not rightly named Jacob, which means scoundrel, for he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? But Isaac answered and said to Esau, behold, I have made him your master, and all his relatives I have given him as servants, and with grain and new I've given to him as servants, and with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you then, what can I do, my son? And Esau said to his father, do you have only one blessing for me, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. So Esau lifted up his voice and wept. I want you to remember here where he weeps. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. In other words, you're going to be a tough going for you. And by your sword you shall live. You're going to have to fight. And your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near. In other words, when my father dies, then I will kill my brother Jacob. Those who are deprived of mind, who love money and power, will eventually resort to some type of violence when they don't get it. Esau doesn't receive what he wants. What does he do? He plans murder. He plans to murder his brother. The same as what happened with Cain and Abel. Cain saw that God liked Abel's offering better, and so he plotted to murder his brother, because he didn't get what he wanted. Those who are of depraved mind and love, I put money and power, but it could be anything, anything that they want will resort to some type of violence. Now, I see on the news a video of how those people are acting in Chicago, and it looks, I'm like, am I looking at Greece? Am I looking at Athens? Am I looking at Europe here? I mean, am I looking at, what is this? This is the United States of America? I mean, do not these people have enough? But yet they want more. They want more, and they want it for nothing. They want it for not working. That's exactly what Esau, Esau just wants wealth. He wants to ignore and put God aside, but he wants the blessings from God. Can't have it both ways. But Esau will eventually lose his desire to kill Jacob. He certainly will. But Esau's people, the Edomites, even right down to Herod, will harass and kill Israelites for 1,000 years, for really more, for 1,500 years. They will kill and harass Israel in their unrelenting hatred of Israel. Now, before we leave Esau, we must look at his eulogy. That is in Hebrews. Go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews 12, 14. The writer of Hebrews says, pursue peace with all men. That's a lot different than the violence. And the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord, which is positional sanctification. That's the spiritual heritage. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You are sanctified. That means to be set apart as a saint unto God. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Does Esau have bitterness? Yeah. Does he plan violence? Yes. Is he like this? Absolutely. What has he come short of? The grace of God. He rejected the grace of God completely. We as believers can come up short on grace. And that's when you bring into the plan of God your little system of legalism, by which you won't forgive yourself, and you have this morbid fascination with your past failure, and you will not forgive others. And you have this root of bitterness boiling up inside of you, and that's by coming short of the grace of God. And it will defile you. It causes great trouble and stress within your soul. You can't forgive others, and you can't let go of your own failures. You can't press on. You can't come to the fulfillment of the real faith of knowing that my sins have been forgiven. And yes, God doesn't look at them anymore. And sure, I suffer from my bad decisions. Absolutely. But God doesn't remember them. And I can pick myself up and I can move on in the grace of God. I can pursue the plan of God. And if today was terrible, I can go to sleep. And I can wake up tomorrow. As Lamentations 3:23 says, His grace is new every morning. Brand new, and I can go at it again. But I'm going nowhere if my mind is constantly in the past, because I can't get over failure, and I can't forgive another for their failure against me. I don't care how awful it is. What have you done against God? What have you been forgiven of by Jesus Christ? How many sins and what sins? And believe me, we don't even want to know the ones that you have in your mind. You don't want to know mine either. You'd never come back. The depravity that we have in our skeletons in our closet, all of it has been poured upon the Lord Jesus Christ. All of Esau's sins have been poured upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come up short. And that's what the root of bitterness is. It refers to a mental attitude sin or sins that spring up or have sprung up by recalling past sin of self or others that have been blotted out by Christ. See, they're already blotted out, but I'm holding you accountable because you need to be accountable to me. Now, let's hold off here. There's one exception here, and that's the relationship of parents to children. Parents hold your children accountable for what they do. That's where we prepare them for adulthood, and so that when they can deal with their failures when they actually do become adults. But of course, here, we're not talking about the parent-children relationship. We have a couple of cute little kids here in prep school that have learned some problem-solving devices under our very good prep school teachers, and they're throwing them around. parent wants to discipline the child, and they go, well, that's not grace orientation. What the heck do you know about grace orientation? Let me smack you. Shut up. You don't know anything about it. You're just taking words you learned in prep school and you're throwing them around. We had this one little girl in back at GBC, and she was a little Spanish girl. Man, she was a pistol. Just so full of energy, and oh, she just couldn't stop. And she was a handful, definitely, at times in the prep school. But true, and in her public school, she was a handful. Just couldn't sit still, running around, you know, not doing what the teacher told her. And the teacher cornered her one day and said, you know, you can't do this. You must sit still. And she's reading the riot act to the little kid. Jayla was her name. And she said, I can just rebound, to the teacher. And the teacher's like, thinking she's talking about basketball or something. What is rebound? And she said, I mean, she did a good job. She knew what rebound was. I can just confess my sins and blah, blah, blah. And the teacher's like, no, you get in your chair. You can't just run around and confess it. And so the parent was called in. I was good friends with the parent. The parent had to explain and all of that. It was quite funny. Children, children. Anyway, we're dealing as those of us as adults in the local assembly, we must continue to forgive one another and give everybody the benefit of the doubt. And that is truly agape love. Now, what occurs, or what can occur here, is from a guilt complex brought on by your failure to apply rebound correctly, or a lack of forgiveness for someone else's sin against you or against someone you love. That's often tougher. When someone hurts someone you love, you still have to forgive. You leave vengeance in the hands of the Lord. Never take it yourself. You will lose. If this happens, you have to come. You do come short of the grace of God, which, by the way, the grace of God is God's unshakable policy. It's unshakable. Now look at verse 16. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. In other words, he could care less about the things of God, as we've studied. For you know that even afterwards, after he sold it, right? Now, when did he sell his birthright for a single meal? That was to Jacob in Genesis 25. Even afterwards, after Genesis 25:33, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Now, does that sound familiar? Of course. He was rejected by Isaac, his father. Bless me too. Is there a blessing for me? Sorry. I blessed your younger brother, and I can't change it. For he found no place, which does mean a place, for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Now, repentance means a change of mind. It doesn't mean to feel sorry, as is interpreted in some religious circles. It means, and I'll show you the word in a second, the Greek word means to change your mind. And I have only heard this verse being taught that Esau is seeking salvation, seeking to change his own mind about Jesus Christ, but he can't. And by the way, the hyper-Calvinists or moderate Calvinists are great lovers of this verse because they say, look, see, he couldn't even change his own mind. God chose him to be an unbeliever. Of course, we don't agree with that. But in whom is he looking for change of mind? His own? Does it say here he's looking to go back and wish he didn't sell to his brother Esau? He says here, when he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. When was Esau crying and wailing and have tears in his eyes? When he was before his father Isaac. So whose mind does he want changed? Not his own, his father's. I saw this morning. I was like, Eureka! I love when I get those. It makes so much more sense. He's not seeking for salvation. He didn't care less about that. He's seeking for the money. He wants his father to change his mind concerning the birthright so that he can have the wealth and the power. Repentance is a Greek word. Doesn't mean to feel changed. Sorry, there is a Greek word for that. It's metamelomai. But this is metanoia. M-E-T-A-N-O-I-A. It's a compound word, And of course, that's made up of two words. We have meta, which means change, and noia, which is the Greek word for the mind. So it means to change one's mind. And comparing this to Genesis 27:34, it seems much more likely that the change of mind that he sought was Isaac's and not his own. Man, does that clear things up. Again, he seeks for Isaac's repentance. But when Isaac doesn't change his mind, it actually puts Isaac in the Hall of Fame. As Isaac easily could have said, well, you know, he's in control of the money while he's still alive. So, well, I was tricked by Jacob, and so that doesn't count. You know, we got to do over on that, and I'm going to bless Esau. But he knew this was from God. He knew it, and by faith, he stood on that solid ground. And he loved, as we saw, he loved Esau more than he loved Jacob. Esau was his beloved son. He loved Esau. He wanted to bless Esau, but he realized that God had chosen Jacob. Now again, we go back to our main verse. You didn't choose me, I chose you. Based on foreseen faith, he chose Jacob because Jacob wanted the birthright. He rejected Esau because Esau didn't want the birthright. He wanted nothing to do with it. Now, is that God violating free will? No, that's God foreseeing the choices that we make. When you're chosen by Christ, it's because he saw that you would believe. Again, we look at Genesis 27:34. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." In other words, "Dad, change your mind, please." And his father said no. Hebrews 11, which lists the Old Testament Hall of Fame, says, "By faith, by means of doctrine in the soul, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come." This doesn't seem clear here, but of course, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we know that he blessed Jacob and Esau was told that he would serve. You see, the word order here is important, and that's why actually Jacob is listed first. He blessed. Now, Esau is the firstborn, so this should be reversed typically, but it's not. Esau, the secondborn, is placed first because Isaac blessed him first. So by means of doctrine in the soul, Isaac blessed Jacob, and he did bless Esau somewhat, but not like Jacob, even regarding things to come, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Jacob was given the spiritual heritage of Israel and realized that had happened was in fact the will of God. Not changing his mind concerning Esau puts him in the Hall of Fame. You got to love it, man. One decision, one choice in one day puts Isaac in the Hall of Fame. And it's because, I mean, his attitude must be one of faith. He's going against everything he wants to do, which is to bless the son that he likes the most or loves the most. And he's actually doing what God wants him to do. So what does that mean? He's at a point in his life where the things of God are more important to him than anything else. And that is a level of maturity. So go back to Romans chapter 9, verse 13. And we'll see now if this verse makes any more sense to us. Romans 9:13. "Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Now this makes, once we've really gone at it a bit, it didn't take me too much time to figure this out. I'm really baffled at why thousands of years people have been debating these verses. I mean, doesn't it just seem so clear to me? Well, maybe it's just me, but I don't think so, obviously. Jacob is loved because Jacob believed and accepted the birthright. That's all the spiritual things that Jacob will do. He will do. And Esau, who hated the birthright, counted it worthless, and then only wanted it back again when there was a bunch of money in the pot. And then he goes out and marries Hittite girls at the rejection of his family. And then he plots murdering his brother. And then he gets over that. And in the future, he does go to the east and settle in this place on the other side of the Jordan, which would later become known as Edom. And his children, and he did become somewhat prosperous, his children and his grandchildren, what did he teach them? The ways of God, the promises of Jehovah? He taught them exactly the opposite. He taught them to hate the Hebrew. He taught them to hate Israel. And for 1,000 years, they pestered, they killed, they warred with the Israelites. And God ended up wiping them out. And as we saw in Isaiah chapter 11, they will be subject to Israel for 1,000 years in the millennium. So, yes, it's an anthropopathism. I still agree with that wholeheartedly. We're not saying here that Esau is hated. Just like when the Lord said, you must hate your mother and your father and your sister and your brother and your mother-in-law and so on. If you don't, you're not worthy of me. Now, is God commanding us to hate our family? Obviously not. It's a matter of this hate-love thing, which is coming up next in my notes, but we'll go to it tomorrow night, is just a matter of great affection in one place and much, almost none in another, but much less, you would say. And so should I love my parents as much as I love God? Absolutely not. God should be loved more, much more. But that doesn't mean that you don't have affection and love for your family. And so hate here, yes, it is an anthropopathism, but concerning Esau and his history and his family, it's a strong word and it does certainly apply. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together and to receive your word. We are grateful, Father, that you have provided for us such tremendous truths and have cleared up so many questions. We ask to challenge us with the things that we've heard. In Christ's name, amen.